Gracious Heavenly Father, your faithfulness is great. There is not a person in here this morning who you have not given sun and rain and breath and life, faithful to sustain your creation. Father, there's not a believer in here. There's not a Christian in here. There's not an adopted child of yours who you have not been faithful to pardon our sins that we committed even today, the sins we committed in the past and will commit. You are faithful to forgive us our sins. You have provided everything we need for life temporal and for life eternal. You're never changing. We can trust in you. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to provide for us your Holy Spirit, your Word. Pray, God, that your Word would work, your Spirit would move, and your people would be sanctified by your Word being the truth, and that sinners would be brought to salvation. That there would be a call to those who know they are sick, that know they are sinners, that are under your wrath, and they would see and believe on Christ this day for your glory and for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. This week, Elon Musk, for those who don't know, Elon Musk is the chairman or the founder of Tesla. He has a super bad feeling about the economy. They froze all new hiring at Tesla, and they're considering laying off 10% of their employees. No more remote working, because Elon Musk has a super bad feeling about the economy. A man named Jamie Dimon. Jamie Dimon is the CEO of J.P. Morgan Chase, big financial institution. He says there's a hurricane fast approaching in the global economy. So you have two business or economic leaders that are this week warning of impending doom in the financial world that we live in. Then I went to Alpha and Omega, James White. I've listened to him from time to time, and I went to listen to him this week. And the most recent podcast he had was an hour and a half of walking through and showing all different types of guns and how they're most effectively to be used. He talked about how an unarmed citizenry is at great risk of a tyrannical government, which I happen to think is accurate. But what we have is, we have a world around us more and more, I think. We're all sensing it, maybe some and maybe not. But, you know, the sky is falling, Chicken Little. You know, things are different, and they're clearly different even in the morality of our culture that we live in. You know, as we look at the shooting in Texas of all those children, and then the cries for gun control because we want to protect our children, and yet they want to turn our children over to drag queens and drag kings. And just lots going on. The sky is falling, Chicken Little, and there's lots to be concerned about. And I don't know. Again, we've talked about this some, but I don't know the future. None of us know the future. Some of you sense that it's bad or good or whatever, but this is what's going on around us. And I think what's important is for us to be ready. And I'm very thankful. I really believe that God's people all over the world, but particularly the people I know here at Grace Fellowship Church, we're prepared as much as we can be for whatever would come our way. Financially or culturally or politically. But I think we have to be ready to live in this environment that we're living in as things change. And Pastor Nick talked about this morning, God is sovereign, and if you're His, you're His. And He will judge, and He will, the people that are against God, His enemies, will be judged. But we need to know how to live in this world that's changing, or that seems to be, the sky is falling. Philippians 2:14 says this, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." I think it's inarguable we're amongst a twisted and crooked generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Listen, we must be different. We will be and must be different than the world around us. Again, this is not an anti-James White. I mean, James White lots of things I've learned from him. I think he's very useful. But the world around us is going to talk about guns and gun usage and gun control, and really don't know what place that has for us to go through those kind of things. Hey, the world around us is going to talk about economics and the financial markets, and we all are responsible for stewarding God's resources, but we ought to be different in what we're talking about and thinking about. We ought to be lights that shine in this crooked generation. We should be different. Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We ought to be living our lives in every generation, but this generation, in a way that shining forth the light of the gospel that we proclaim, shining forth the light of Christ, that our works, that we don't look like everybody else. We don't talk like everybody else. We don't think like everybody else. We aren't anxious like everybody else. We're not political like everybody else. We're different. This is how are we going to do works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven? It's not going to be focusing on the things of this world. It's not to be focused on tyrannical governments. It's not to be focused on how we're going to protect ourselves. I don't think we can argue that protecting ourselves is what we're called to as Christians as a priority. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." The world is passing away and its desires. Would anybody argue that America is passing away? I mean, every culture, if you go through history, is passing away in some sense. Certainly the things around us are passing away. We know this. And we ought to be different, not clinging so tightly to the things of this world. Colossians 3. 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What things are above? What's above? Is it not eternal life with God? Is it not a focus on who God is and worshiping Him? It's nothing to do with the things of this world. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We should live like people that actually believe that we are in Christ, and when Christ appears, we'll be with Him in glory. That has nothing to do with the things of this world. Psalm 27, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." we have a more certain hope than chariots and horses, than money and guns, than freedom, than whatever we think freedom is in the country we live in. We have something far greater than that. We have a far greater hope. The world's going to worry about those things plenty. We ought to be a light that's shining something different than that worry and that anxiousness and that fear. We have a transcendent hope. Look, I don't know. I just don't know. If I stood up here in front of you to show you how to properly use handguns, you should tell me to get off of the platform. Get off from behind the pulpit. There's no place in here that tells us how to use handguns, how to defend ourselves, how to get the right political party in, how to store up treasures on this earth. We don't trust in chariots and horses. We don't trust in America. I know we all know this. We don't trust in our finances. But we need to be prepared not to do that if and when difficult times come. Because what's going to stand forever? The kingdom of God. What's going to stand forever is souls that are saved and spend eternity in glory. What comes out of our mouth is a hope in something far greater than the things that are going on around us. This morning I read from Ligonier on a quote from there. Pray that you and your church will live holy lives before friends and neighbors so that your witness to the gospel will have a credible testimony. We should live in a way, holy lives, amongst those around us that are witness to the gospel that we will tell people, will have credible testimony. To tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of eternity, and then to talk about all the things of the world, they don't go together. We will talk about the things of the world enough. We do it naturally. We are to be different. We are to be lights that are shining. We are to give the gospel and live lives that prove the gospel is manifesting itself in our lives and that we actually believe what we're saying. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Help me to live that way. Spur me on to love and good works. Help me see when I'm not living that way. Help one another if you see us clinging to the things of the world, acting like the people around us, no different than the crooked and twisted generation. I'm not talking about necessarily with the horrible sins. We don't have those. By the grace of God, we've been delivered from those sins that we used to all commit. But now we live in a way that's holy and that is focused on things above. And this is challenging because how much time do we spend? Because we can focus, I was talking to somebody this week, we can focus on things above and live out our marriage. Marriage will not be here in heaven, will it? I will not be married to Emily in heaven. This is temporary. This is going away. But this is a picture of something far greater that I can live out of. How we handle our finances, how we do business, all the things that we do. But we have to look different. What is it that we are fighting for? Protecting the American way? No, something far greater. We have far greater hope than the American way. Protecting our assets? We have a far greater hope than any of the assets that we have. And that's the gospel we proclaim. Now let's live in that reality. Shining like lights in the world. It is a crooked. And so what? So what if there's a global economic hurricane coming. What are we going to do to stop it? Nothing. What can we do if it comes? Live wisely, care for one another, care for the needs of saints, all the things we know to do. But we're not going to go around building bigger walls and bigger barns and more guns to protect from these things. The Second Amendment is not a Christian doctrine. And I agree, an unarmed populace will fall under the authority of tyrants. I think that's accurate. So what? I have a greater hope than being under a tyrannical government. I have a far greater hope than that. And I'm going to live like it. By the grace of God, with your help, and I will help you, and we will live like that. We will be different. Okay. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 will be in verses 27 through 32. Last week we saw that Jesus, he had forgiven the sins after he'd forgiven the sins of a paralytic man, and then he healed him of his paralysis. The man got up and walked out. And then the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, they rejected Jesus' claim that he could forgive sins, that he was making himself equal to God. They called him a blasphemer. Remember, we saw the crowds were glorifying God for seeing the miracle that had been done. We talked about it's not enough. It's not enough to be amazed at God's power or even to acknowledge his greatness. But we must see our need for Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. We must see Jesus for who he is. Not just acknowledging the God we know exists. Acknowledging the God we know exists is who we sin against. And in order to be forgiven of those sins, we need Jesus Christ. This week's text is really one of the clearest texts in all of Scripture that almost could stand on its own. This text that tells us that Jesus came to save sinners. Please stand and I will read verses 27 through 32. After this, the healing of the paralytic, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast at his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You may be seated. This is one of the most clear statements that Jesus made concerning his incarnation. And the reason for it. This statement, this is why God the Son came to earth, condescended to live as a man, be born of a virgin, to live without sin, to die as a man, to raise from the dead, to ascend on high, and now he sits at the right hand of God interceding. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. We could just read those two verses almost and go home. But I'm hopeful and prayerful that God will use this next hour or so to bring sinners to salvation. And to have his children to praise him for his glorious grace to us, sick and sinful people. After this, healing the paralytic, remember the crowded building in Capernaum, The Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law were all there. They're checking out this Jesus guy who's doing these miracles and making these claims, and they're all watching it, and he heals this paralytic man. And after that, he went out, and from Mark's gospel, we know he walked out by the sea again, the Sea of Galilee. And he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Jesus sees Levi, or Matthew. Levi and Matthew are the same person, two names. Lots of people have two names. I'll probably call him Matthew most of the time, but that is who Levi is. In Matthew's gospel, he calls himself Matthew. But Jesus sees this tax collector. The word for sees there is theomai. And it's not just glances. It's not like I see that paper. It's to behold, to look upon, to view attentively, to contemplate, to gaze upon. So this isn't just an accidental glance. Jesus is gazing upon. He's viewing with attentiveness. He's with intentionality looking at this man named Levi. And there's a particular reason we're going to see. There's no accident. There's no accident in God's providential plan. But there's a particular reason he views and looks upon this tax collector. That this plan for the redemption of God's people is very, very much lived out or pictured in this tax collector, Matthew. So he went out, he sees, he stares upon, he looks upon, gazes upon a tax collector, telones. From two words, telos means tax, and onomai, to buy, a tax collector. So how this worked in Roman occupation of Israel, we've looked at this before, we'll look at it again quickly. In the Roman occupation of Israel, what this would look like is the Roman government would be collecting taxes from their subjects. And how they would collect those taxes is they would take a piece of land and they would sell the rights to that land, the collection of taxes in that land. They would be collected by someone who paid, said, we're going to pay you this much to Herod Antipas, then on to the Roman government. So they bid for this piece of land, and then these tax collectors would go and they would collect taxes from inside of that land, pay off Rome, and anything they collected over and above that, they would keep. So the Jews who would be the ones being the tax collectors, they would be Jews. And Matthew would have been one of those. Now, Matthew is a telones. There's also architelones. That means chief tax collector. That's like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He was a chief collector, was rich, we see in Luke. So Zacchaeus, not necessarily was Matthew's boss, but Zacchaeus, the architelonese, would buy a territory, and then he would hire different tax collectors who would then be in view of the people collecting these taxes. So Matthew would have been one of these lower level tax collectors, whereas Zacchaeus would have been a higher level tax collector. Zacchaeus would have been less hated than Matthew because Matthew would have been dealing with the people directly. So, remember, these were Jews. Matthew was a Jew. Zacchaeus was a Jew. Now, these Jews would become tax collectors, and what they would do then is they would collect taxes from their biological brethren, their bloodlines, their fellow Jews. They would take taxes from them, and then they would pay those off to Rome. They were in cahoots with or in relationship with Rome in this way they collect taxes. Now, this tax collector, Levi, or Matthew, was sitting at a tax booth. Telonion, a revenue office, tax office, customs, a place where tax revenue is collected from one of those entering a town to sell produce. Okay, so Matthew was sitting by the Sea of Galilee in some sort of a booth or an office where the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum was a crossroads of travel. He was in a very well-traveled spot collecting taxes. Now, there was different kinds of taxes. There was a poll tax that was paid just for being a human being. Men, I think, ages 14 to 65 and women ages 12 to 65, when they reached adulthood, they had to pay a tax just for being alive. That went to Rome. And that was a pretty straightforward tax. So much for a person. But there's other kinds of taxes that the kind that Matthew, he would be called a mokes, the kind of taxes he collected were like duty taxes. So, for instance, if you used a main road, you could be taxed by this mokes. So Matthew would be sitting there, and at his discretion, he would decide, hey, this guy here, you get taxed for using this road. You get taxed for having a cart. You get taxed for every wheel on your cart. You get taxed for the weight of your bag. Very arbitrary, they could tax anything they wanted. And remember, they had to collect a certain amount to give to Zacchaeus, and then Zacchaeus would hand that off to Herod Antipas, which would go to Rome. But at this level, I've got to collect so much, and anything I collect over that, I keep. So Matthew was one of these guys who was stopping people arbitrarily. He could stop a man and he could tell him, okay, you owe me so much because for every wheel on your cart. You owe me so much for every bag that you're carrying on your back. And then he would demand those taxes. And if he didn't get that, he would loan him some money at a very high interest rate. He would say, okay, you can't pay me. Here's a loan to pay me at 50% interest. Or whatever number they wanted to pick. And they had the Roman government on their side to enforce this. So they had the power of the Roman soldiers behind them. And then it was almost like a mafioso. You know, Zacchaeus would have had some henchmen that worked for him. You didn't pay your taxes, they're going to get them out of you. And they had the backing. So Matthew was in this position of being able to take whatever he wanted to take from anybody who went by in this position of tax collector. So, remember when John the Baptist was baptizing, tax collectors came. Luke 3. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you are authorized to do. That is because every tax collector was corrupt. Every tax collector took more. This is how they made their living. We're going to see in a little bit. Matthew had a big house. He had a big house. He had lots of people come over here in a while. He was a very wealthy man. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man, remember? And he ended up paying back fourfold. But these were wealthy men because of the position they held. And they could take whatever they wanted. And therefore, they were hated by their fellow Jews. Their fellow Jews hated them. You know, if Brad decides he's going to become a tax collector, and then anytime he wants, he can take money from us to pay on up the chain, and he takes extra for himself, he turns on us to feed that system. We're not going to be very happy with Brad. This is what they had. They had these tax collectors. They were classed together with murderers and robbers and prostitutes. They were the worst of the worst because they were sellouts and they were extorting money from their fellow Jews. They were kicked out of the synagogue. They couldn't be in the synagogue. So they were Jewish, but they were out of Judaism because of what they did. So they were the bottom of the barrel. Jesus uses them as an example in Matthew 18, which we've seen. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The last stage of church discipline that Jesus lays out is, at the end of the day, if they won't repent of their sin, you treat them like a tax collector, which means they can't come near you. They can't come in the synagogue. They're outside of the group. Even though they were Jewish by bloodlines, they were not treated as such. So this is who Matthew Levi is. He's a wicked, dishonest, wealthy, evil Jewish man, sold out to the Roman government for his own gain of money and power. So Matthew had money, he had power, he had safety. This is who Jesus saw. After this, he went out and saw. Jesus stares him down, if you will, not in an evil way, but picks him out. Picks out this evil, wicked, despicable tax collector. Just the kind of guy you would think a good religious man would want along his side, right? So, he sees this tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and Jesus says to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Akaluteo. Follow me. Walk the same road I'm walking. Now, it's an imperative. He gives him a command. He says, "You follow me." Now, Matthew would certainly have known about Jesus. Remember, he's in Capernaum. What's Jesus done in Capernaum so far? Healed all the diseases. What else has he done? He just had a room full of Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law and people huddled all around the house. He's just healed a paralytic man and forgiven his sins, making claims to be God or equal to God, showing he has the power to heal. Jesus, remember, he's got this big following happening now. So Matthew certainly would have known of this man, Jesus. He would have known of the claims. So Jesus walks by him and says, "Tax collector, follow me. Walk the road I'm walking." So, think about your Matthew. You've got it made. You're financially well off. You're safe from the Roman government because you're working with them in some way. You have the ability to extract money from people with force behind you. You have everything you would need. Now, you're out of the synagogue, but look, you know you're kind of a, you're going against the Jewish people. You're going against God's people. You know you're not supposed to be in the synagogue, but you've got everything you could want on this earth. And then this Jesus, this guy who's healing people, healing diseases, and claiming he can forgive sins, walks by and says, "Follow me." Now let's look at Matthew's response. "Walk the same road as me. Leave everything you have. Come with me." Remember, he's very wealthy. He's very protected. He has lots of power. His life is good. He has a guaranteed income. His retirement's set. He's got wealth and power. And Jesus says, "Follow me," and leaving, katalepo, to leave behind, to forsake, to abandon, to neglect, to no longer be concerned about. No longer, in this very moment, this split moment, Matthew no longer is concerned about any of his stuff. He leaves everything. So listen, it's one thing to leave as a fisherman. Because they do and they come back and they start fishing again, don't they? You leave as a tax collector, your job is filled, you ain't coming back. Zacchaeus is going to go get another moches and you're out. Now, you're not only out as a tax collector, you're hated by all of your people, you're going to have nothing. But what does he do? He leaves everything. He forsakes, abandons, neglects, no longer is concerned about anything. His tax booth, his position, he left it all behind. All of his sinful ways of caring for himself, he leaves them in that moment. He turns away from them and he rose. And the stemi, by the way, is the same word we see in verse 21. The same thing the paralytic man did when he was healed. He rose and went out. Same thing. Here we see just as that paralytic was rose up after he was healed physically, Matthew trusts in and obeys Jesus' command. Now, look, Jesus has not fully shown himself in who he is. He hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't risen from the dead. But when he tells Matthew, "I'm the guy who's claiming I can heal diseases. You're watching that happen. I'm telling you I can forgive sins. I'm telling you the forgiveness of your sins is found in me. Follow me. And Matthew says, all of this I forsake and I follow. Rises up and follows him. Again, the same word, akalatheo, but it's in the imperfect tense. That means he ongoingly followed him. It's important. Matthew gets up and follows Jesus forever. He keeps following Jesus. Unlike many who followed him for a while and left, Matthew keeps following Jesus. He left everything, turned away from that sinful life and all of its gains, and followed Jesus. The minute Jesus tells this despicable man to leave his sinful life and follow him, he did. And just a quick bookmark here. It's exactly what you did, Jay. It's exactly what you did, Brenda. Every believer in here, in a moment, we turned away from all of our sinful ways and all of our earthly gain, and we believed on and followed Christ. You see, if we hang on to all these things and we think we can have Jesus plus all of our sinful ways too, we haven't left behind and followed him. This wicked, dishonest sellout who extorted money from his fellow Jews, this worst of the worst, Jesus calls him and he follows. He didn't go and tell a Pharisee to follow him. He performed miracles. He proclaimed truth in front of that group he was just with. This is the salvation of Matthew's soul. This is where he obeys the command of Jesus to follow him. He turns away from his sinful life. He leaves it all behind and he walks in Jesus' path. Compare Matthew's response to what we see in Luke 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But the other said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. None of these were willing to forsake their lives to follow Jesus. Matthew did. He forsook it all. He left it all. He gave up everything he knew because he saw the path that his sinful life was on. He saw a way out of that sinful path and the consequences of it, the forgiveness of his sins in and through this man, Jesus, who was calling him to follow. That's exactly what you see and I see. It's exactly what we see when we come to the recognition of our sin. And when Christ calls us, he calls us to follow, and we follow. We forsake the things of this earth, the sins of this earth. Compare Matthew's response to the rich young ruler. Luke 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he's extremely rich. He wasn't willing. The rich young ruler was not willing to let go of his wealth. He wasn't willing to let it go and follow Jesus. Matthew is and does. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. That's exactly what Matthew had done. We left our homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Matthew believed that. We believe that, brothers and sisters. We believe that what we will give up. Do you remember? Maybe you didn't have this experience. I did. I remember going to church for a year. I remember men telling me about I needed to give my life to Jesus or believe on Jesus or accept Him or whatever words I was hearing. But I remember, I don't want to give up drinking. I don't want to give up gambling. I don't want to give up the things that I'll probably be willing to give up girlfriends. That's not working out so well for me anyway. But I'm not giving these things up. I counted the cost and I wasn't willing to pay it. You see, when Matthew hears Jesus say, follow me, he forsakes it all. He counts the cost. Look at Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him and turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If he doesn't hate, in comparison to me, if he doesn't hate his mom, his dad, his wife, his children, even his own life, if those things are more important to someone than I am, Christ says, he's not my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Look, we did not all get saved and then leave our jobs or leave our families or leave our parents or leave our friends. Some of us did. But we have a willingness to forsake all of these things that we hold so dear because we have a greater thing. And Matthew says, I'm giving it all up. And I'm going to follow Jesus. Children, unbelievers in this room, one of the reasons is you don't put your faith and trust in Christ might be because you're counting the cost and you aren't willing to pay the cost. Because you love your sin more than you love Christ. Matthew, who knows how much he had heard about Jesus, would have known of him. But in this moment, all we get in the text is Jesus looks at him, looks into him intently and says, follow me. And he gets up and he follows him. He forsakes it all. He leaves it all. He does not look back. He does not say, let me collect a few more taxes. He considered the cost. He counted the cost. And brothers and sisters, be thankful. This may not be hitting you exactly, but you did at some point count the cost. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you knew it was giving up things that you love because the sins that you lived in, you were seeing how they were sins against the holy God. And you turned from those and you put your faith and trust in Christ. You counted the cost. Now, we continue to want to drag some of these things with us. And I want us to be encouraged by Matthew. Leave it. Leave it. So, what Matthew does next is so cool. And so informative. And Levi. So, Matthew leaves it all. He forsakes his way of life. His living. He follows Jesus. And then, obviously, this will take a little bit of time, but here's what he does. He made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors, others reclining at table with them. What does he do? Matthew introduces Jesus to his peers. Matthew is so excited, so hopeful. This guy who ran with all these other guys who were making a lot of money and rich and hanging with the heathens and feeding the flesh. He gives it all up to follow Christ, and then he says, y'all who are like me, come meet Jesus. Come hear this gospel that he's going to proclaim. Come hear about the forgiveness of sins. Made a great feast, and there was a large company of tax collectors. So there's a bunch of the worst of the worst, the most hated, the most heinous, equal to murderers and prostitutes and thieves, a bunch of tax collectors he brings over. And others. And in Mark's gospel, we see those are sinners. So other sinners. Do you remember when you first got saved? Who'd you know? Now, some of you grew up in Christian homes or Christian environments, and you had a lot of Christian friends. I didn't. I was right smack dab in the middle of a bunch of heathens that did the same things I did. Adultery, drunkenness, lying, deception. And that's who I knew. And praise the Lord, the very first thing I wanted to do is go tell them about what had happened in my life. Maybe that's not what you did. Double back. Go back and do that. You're just like them. But for the grace of God, go you. Only because somebody told you the gospel, only because Jesus called you and said, follow me, did you come. There's a bunch of car sales that need to hear from you, Ryan. I know they have, but they need to. Just like you. There's a lot of concrete people out there that need to hear what God did for you. Or bankers, I guess you were at the time you got saved. Whatever you were. A young father with financial difficulties. Whatever you were, you know people just like you. He made a great feast. Guess what? A doce megas, an elaborate meal, a banquet, a huge banquet. He invites all of these despicable human beings that he has now been delivered away from, if you will. He invites them all to his home to have a big feast. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't even yell at them, it doesn't appear. He has them for a celebration. This is a celebration. I'm celebrating this man, Jesus, and I want you to hear what he has to say. This is a party. This is a celebration. This is hanging out with the hoodlums. Right in his house, his big house, his dwelling place, Matthew turns from his sin, follows Jesus, and immediately practices friendship evangelism. It's exactly what he does. He practices friendship evangelism. There's nothing wrong with that. This is who he knows. This is who he's hung out with. This is who, but for the grace of God, he's no different than. And so the first thing Matthew does is not goes out and open air preaches. He brings the people near him who he knows. And he introduces them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He introduces them to Jesus. It's not in a condescending way either, is it? It's a party. It's a feast. They're all reclining at the table. How they ate back then, they would recline because it would take all day. They'd eat all day. They're all just, he's hanging out with these hoodlums all day that they might hear of who Jesus is. He's inviting these lowlifes to this great feast to introduce them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation that he's just received, the forgiveness for sins. And then, so you've got this big party that Matthew has with all of these despicables, all of these, and they are sinners. They are prostitutes, and they are murderers, and they are thieves, and they are robbers, and they are tax collectors, and they are sinners. They are blatant sinners. And he has them all to his house for a feast, for a big feast. And you got the Pharisees and the scribes seeing all this taking place. And what do you think they think? Pharisees, the healthy haters, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners? These religious elite, these self-righteous, superior men look down their noses at sinners because they are far above them. And by the way, they lived much more moral lives than did these despicables, for sure. They were much more upstanding in the community. They were much more blatant. They were much less blatant in their sinfulness. And they looked down their noses at all these hoodlums, all these, those kicked out of the synagogue, the Gentiles. And they grumbled and they complained. They muttered under their breath. They're muttering and they're murmuring, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? How can you possibly, disciples of Jesus, how can he possibly eat with these? You know better than to eat with Gentiles. You know better than to eat with non-Jews. You know you're not supposed to do that. You'll be defiled. What are you doing? Why didn't you invite us to some big feast? We're the Pharisees. We're the ones you should want to hang with. You're back from the tax collecting business. You're going to quit sinning against Jews. Come on back into the fold and invite us. And he's murmuring, they're murmuring under their breath to Peter and Andrew and Matthew. Why are you eating with these people? Matthew didn't answer, but if Matthew was answered, because I'm one of them. And so are you, by the way. But he doesn't answer. Jesus answers their grumblings. He says, Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You self-righteous Pharisees, you think you are well. You don't know you're sick. See, Andrew and Peter and Matthew, they know they're sick. They know they're low-life tax collectors in the case of Levi. They don't trust in themselves like you do. They don't believe they're right with God because of carrying out the laws as they see them. See, this is what everyone must understand. Jesus didn't come to save those who don't need saved. He didn't come to heal those that aren't sick. He didn't come to save those who don't recognize their sinfulness. He came to save those who know they are spiritually sick. They know they sin against the God who created them. They know that because of their sin against God, they are rightly under his wrath. They're rightly going to receive an eternal punishment in hell. They know that they are without hope. They know they're sick. And this is hard. This is hard because I think sometimes about you young kids. You don't know you're sick. Because you're not that bad, right? How do you compare to the perfect God? How do you compare to Jesus Christ? How do you do it living out the law of never lying, never stealing, being perfectly obedient to your parents, loving God with all your heart, 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, whose sake? For God's elect's sake. He made him, Jesus. God the Father made God the Son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is no way to be righteous, to have the righteousness of God in and of ourselves, because we're sick. We're spiritually sick. We're sinners. The only people Jesus came to save who know is the ones that know they are sinners. If a person like these Pharisees thinks that they're okay, they don't really need salvation, they don't know that they're a sinner, brothers and sisters, you all can remember. You came to understand you were a sinner. And you deserved the wrath of God that you were under. And you saw you were sick and a sinner and without hope. And you came to understand over months, years, or days that you could not have a righteousness that would have you to stand before God. See, these Pharisees, they knew the Old Testament. Jeremiah 33:16, in those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. At this, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. From that new covenant conversation or prophecy, these Pharisees should have known their righteousness will not have them enter into the kingdom of heaven, that the Lord is our righteousness. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You all know, if you think about the law of God, you violate that law, right? The law shows you that you miss the mark. Does anyone in here claim to live a perfect life? No, so you are seeing, based on God's standards, you do not live a perfect life. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here is what Matthew knew. Here is what I knew. Here is what Josh knew. Here's what Emily knew. Here's what Caleb knew. Here's what we knew. Every believer knows that we are sick, and the righteousness of God cannot be achieved any other way than in and through Jesus Christ. That we're sinners. That we missed the mark. We're without hope. Our only hope is in and through Jesus Christ. His righteousness, an alien righteousness that we can have when we put our faith and trust in Him, that we then stand in His righteousness, not our own. Isaiah 64:6. We all have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. These Pharisees did not see themselves this way. They did not see their righteous acts. They thought they were better than these tax collectors and sinners. Why would you eat with those people? They didn't understand that their deeds were not satisfactory before God. See, they didn't need Jesus because they didn't know they were sick. They were trusting in their own righteousness. You know, brothers and sisters, you know hundreds of people who think this way. Many of them are in your families. They actually think that they're good enough. And they're really good, they're, you know, relatively good people. Like, they just are. Like, I know some of your families, I like them. They're nice people. That ain't going to get them to heaven. They're sick. They're sinners. They're without hope. Have a feast and tell them. Seriously, have a feast and tell them. Have a party. Sing songs, play games, and tell them. Romans 3:10. These are a bunch of Old Testament scriptures put together. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Listen, children, none of you are good. Not one of you. You all turned away from God. You all sin. Their throat is an open grave. Children, I've heard you talk like people with an open grave for a throat. They use their tongue to deceive. I've heard you lie. The throat is an open grave. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Every human being ever born, this is true of. This is true of everyone in this room. You are sick. You are a sinner. And you cannot achieve a righteousness that will make you right with God. You cannot stand in His presence. You need to be healed by the blood of Jesus. Jesus came to call those who know they're sick. If you know you're sick today, you're being called to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you know you're a sinner, and you know God will not allow you to stand before Him, that you will stand condemned, that you can put your faith in Christ and you will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. It's true. But God shows His love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jason, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. Do you know that? Yes, you know that. Christ doesn't die. Christ didn't come for the right self-righteous. Christ didn't come for those that are healthy. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. Do you know you're a sinner? Are you ready to forsake it all and follow Christ? Then today is the day of salvation. Matthew 5:20. Think about these Pharisees. Why do you eat with these people? I think about some people I know. They think they're better than these despicables. They think their own form of religion or their own morality will somehow have them stand before God okay. They think they're good people. This is the Pharisees' thought. Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous Jews there were. They lived the best lives from the outside looking in. As you looked at them, they lived a life. And yet, that righteousness would not have them enter the kingdom of heaven. The only one who's good enough, to stand before God? Are you? Who's good enough? Jesus. He's the only one who can stand before God. And unless you're in Him, you don't stand. Stop loving your sin. Forsake it and follow Jesus. Know that you're sick. These Pharisees, I'm not like that tax collector. Yes, you are. You, everyone in this room, you're in the sight of God. In His standard, you're just as bad as whoever you think the worst sinners are. If you're an 8-year-old that has not put their faith and trust in Christ, then you'll stand before God just like the 8-year-old who's transitioning from one gender to another. You'll stand in front of the God with the same guilt standing before Him. The standard is perfection. A righteousness you cannot achieve that Christ did achieve. Enter through Him. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost, says the Apostle Paul. I say amen. He came to save sinners, of who you are the worst. I am the worst. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. A change of one's life as a result of a complete change in thought of attitude concerning sin and righteousness. You're not righteous. You are a sinner. Change your mind, understand you're a sinner, and believe what God says. Because of your sin, you will be damned to hell. But there's a righteousness that you can obtain in and through Jesus Christ. Look to Him that you might live. Do that. Do that. Forsake your sin and follow Jesus. You have to see your sin to forsake it. If you're understanding today for the first time that you're sick, you're actually sick with sin. If you're understanding that you're actually a sinner under the wrath of God, you know that you're sick and you deserve God's wrath, don't be hopeless any longer. Believe on Jesus. There's no reason to be without hope. You need not stay under the wrath of God. But make no mistake, you are there if you have not turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus. But you need not stay there. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, to have a change of mind about sin and righteousness. Today may be the day that you're being called to follow Jesus. Then I'm going to tell you, follow Jesus. Change your mind and see your definite need for the forgiveness of your sins. Believe on Him for your sick soul. See your sinfulness and how sickening it is to God and how much He hates it. See that you will not stand before God with that sinfulness. Believe that God will provide for your forgiveness of sins for all eternity, instead of punishing you for all eternity in and through Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sins and follow Jesus. Closing thought. Levi, like all the elect of God, counted the cost and left everything to follow Jesus. He then introduced his peers, other sinners, to Jesus. The Pharisees, who trusted in their own righteousness, saw no need for the healing Jesus brought and rejected his call. Jesus came to save those who know they are sinners, in need of a righteousness not their own that only he can provide. If you have not yet confessed Jesus as Lord, will you come to him today in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of your sins? Will you come to him today in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe me? I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and I'm telling you the truth that our Savior stands ready to save. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of the vile and wretched tax collector that Matthew was, and how he forsook that life and the comforts of that life in order to follow you. Father, it is so perfectly clear that Christ came to call sinners to repentance. He did not come to call righteous, because the righteous won't listen. He came to heal those who know their soul is sick. Father, we pray your Spirit would move and you would be healing even now. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Stand and sing hymn 405, Not In Me. 405, Not In Me.